And before we get started, I have a request, a homework assignment, however you want to take it. Next week we're going to be getting into a culturally difficult passage. Okay? Although we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there because I think we've overcomplicated the passage, and we'll deal with that next week. It does connect with what we're talking about today, and it absolutely connects with everything Paul's been saying, because you have to remember 1 Corinthians is one thought, even though it has many points. All right? So with that, part of what we will also be looking at next week, not only the culturally sticky situation, but we're also going to be looking at the communion table. And so I have this request because I had this idea, dare I call it a vision, but I need something. Well, first off, I need your prayer for next week. You probably figured that one out, but I need bread. I'm not talking about bread from the store and bread off the shelf. I'm talking about your bread. There are some of you who make bread. You know how to make bread. You like making bread. And I need your bread. And so I'm asking that you would bring bread next week, fresh homemade bread, however it is that you make it, whatever type you make, white bread, sourdough bread, rye bread, bread with leaven, bread without leaven, bread, your bread, okay? Bring your bread. Gluten-free bread. I'm not sure it still qualifies as bread, but we're going to give it some license there. No, if you have a gluten-free bread recipe, bring gluten-free bread. Bring your bread, okay? And obviously, if we're talking about communion, I think you probably are kind of go, oh, I understand. It's not an odd thing for Mike to perhaps request bread, but I'm requesting a lot of bread. I want not just a loaf, okay? I mean, you bring a loaf, but I want as many people as who make bread to bring a loaf, okay? So we have more than just a loaf of bread, right? So that's what I'm asking. That's my request. There it is. Good morning. We are finally at a place that I've been waiting for 2 months to get to. And that is the conclusion to the question that was asked to Paul in a letter that we have not read. A question that's been asked back in what we call chapter 8 of this letter to the church of Corinth. The simple question, is it okay to eat food sacrificed to idols? Paul's going to address it. He's going to hit on this. He's going to, he's looking at it from multiple perspectives. The answer has already been kind of laid out along the way, but Paul's giving this definitive, let's just finish this conversation now. And so the thing is, the practicality of this question is this. It's not just about eating food that has been sacrificed to idols in the process of worshiping those idols. This food could come into the hands, if you will, the plate of anybody within Corinth, one of perhaps three different ways. Now, the first one, the very clear one, and Paul's really has already addressed this, and that's actual worship in the temple of a false god. That they, just like, and we have to remember, Israel does this, other gods that are celebrated, their temples do this, there's sacrifices, and people partake within the sacrifices, you get your portion of the sacrifice, there are people who eat from the sacrifice. Some of the sacrifices in Israel, as well as other cultures, perhaps would be completely consumed, completely set on fire, but in most cases, it honestly, and this is not to belittle it because there's a participation involved, it's a barbecue. I mean, in all honesty, it's they cook the meat and they eat from the meat. Some cases it's flame broiled. In some cases it might even be boiled. But the point is the meat is cooked and people eat the meat. Israel, and Paul brings that up last week, don't they participate in it, right? So if you go to somebody else's temple, you should be thinking you're going to participate in it. Because if you went to a Jewish temple, and maybe if I say this, you come to a church, you better believe we're going to be participating in a worship that you're partaking in. Communion, for instance. And we'll talk more and more about that this week and next week. To think that we would not have communion at a church function is ridiculous, because this represents every time we get together. And so Why do we think another temple would be any different? And why do you think we should be different than that? You partake. And that's a big portion of what we're talking about is partaking. So maybe you're in another temple, and Paul's answer to that is don't go to the temple. That's off limits. Okay, there's nothing good about that. So then the next two options, and he kind of deals with this topic of food and the meat market and all this stuff. And so maybe you're eating meat that was sacrificed to idols because you were in the home of somebody who worships at a different place. So it's possible that that food, that meat or any of the food for that matter, was part of that process. Or that that meal itself was there in celebration of the false god. So that's a possibility. Then the last one here, the third one, is that you might have the meat in your own home because you went to the market and you bought it. Now, in most cases at the meat market, it wasn't labeled food sacrificed to idols, not sacrificed to idols, okay? Today, with all our GMO labeling, they probably would have to, right? But the idea here, though, is that chances are, first off, meat would be a scarcity in the market. It's not like they'd have this huge monster meat market, not in Israel and not in Greece. So meat's kind of a limited function. So then the question becomes, okay, so which meat is? And chances are, most historians say that the meat that was used in the sacrifice in the idols and eventually was sold at the market was cheaper. And that's usually the distinction. Well, here's the thing. Most Christians were poor compared to the rest of the culture. Who's buying that meat? Well, it's the poor that are buying that meat. So now the Christian's like, do I not buy meat at all? Because that's the only meat I can afford. Okay, and those are really the questions that are being asked that Paul is going to tackle here. So real quick here, Paul has already suggested that this really isn't about the actual food, the actual meat, and it's not about whether I have the right to do something or not, but what the actual problem here, what the discussion is how does it relate to others? What does this mean for somebody else, not you? What is it that you're doing, what you're participating, how does it affect somebody else? Paul's not interested in how it affects you as much as what does it do to those around you. And this is really what this particular portion is talking about. So we open up here with 1 Corinthians 10:23, which should sound very familiar to you. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. This is Paul saying, just because it's legal doesn't mean you should. Okay? Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And again, that phrase, and we'll talk about this in a minute here, but that phrase, Paul's already used that, right? He's already used this argument somewhere else in 1 Corinthians. But right here, ESV says, I want to kind of focus on the end of that, but the good of his neighbor. So the ESV uses the word neighbor. Other translations, that word neighbor can mean, it can be translated another, it can be translated as other, but here's the thing that you have to hold on to. So whether it's neighbor, another, or other, it is plural. Okay, this word is plural. It simply means someone else that's not you, but is in your immediate proximity. This is who it's talking about. It's used in many places as a very simple adjective, and the question is, who are these others that we're talking about? In fact, that's the very question that Jesus was asked, wasn't it? Jesus says you need to love your neighbors, and then the question becomes, well, who's my neighbor? He gives the story of the Good Samaritan, and at the end of that, they're still not sure exactly who the neighbor is. The neighbor is the person who comes across somebody in their immediate proximity, whether they have any owing relationship, anything with them. It's anybody and everybody within their immediate area. That's the others that Paul is talking about here. Paul uses the same phrasing and the same word for neighbor or for others in a passage in Philippians. Now, I've used Philippians quite a bit going in 1 Corinthians, and it's very interesting because when we look at Philippians, Paul has nothing but good things to say about the Philippians. Philippians is the church. If you want to go join the perfect church, it's in Philippi. All right? They seem to be doing everything right. Are they doing everything the best of their ability? No, but they're doing it right. They all have the right heart. They have the right attitude. The church in Corinth, not so much. And so there seems to be a bit of a foil between the two of them. And so I use Philippians to kind of demonstrate, because the Corinthians, they keep losing track of why they do what they do. And so, but if we look over, and you have to understand, it's Paul addressing this. And Paul, much like Jesus, is very consistent. And so what he tells the Philippians, he tells the Corinthians too. The problem is the Philippians are like, yeah, we get it because that's what we're doing. We got it. The Corinthians, they need to learn to do it. So going over to Philippians, so Philippians 2, and I've used this a whole lot lately. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, hold on to that word, in the Spirit, any affection, any and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count your neighbors more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others, but also the interest of your neighbors. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I want to stop right there for a moment. So we have this word, this participation. And participation is a word that it centers around worship. Any time that we talk about worship in the Scripture, worship is described as something that we participate in. Worship is never done at a distance. It is always hands-on, involved, active. And so when Paul talks about participating and participation, it means you are in the middle of it. You are in the thick of it. And in order for that participation to work, and the word that is used in this for participation, it means worship that is done in fellowship, meaning it cannot be done alone. Participation is never singular. It is always together. And when we say together, we're not talking about where two or more gather. That doesn't have anything to do with this. We quit using that verse wrong. What we're talking about when we read in Hebrews, do not forsake the fellowship, the getting of together and breaking of bread, right? That's worship. Worship is done as a body. It is never done as an individual when it comes to participating in worship. Can you have moments of worship by yourself out in the forest? Sure. It's just a moment between, but that is not the worship that Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about a worship that can only be done in plurality, can only be done with a large group of people of one mind and one action to glorify God. That's it. There's no rocket science behind it. Now, the word participation is the word, and we've said this before, it is koinonia. Koinonia is a very active word. Now, to be Christ-like, it means that you have to be involved with one another in the same way that you were involved with the Holy Spirit. Okay? We participate in worship only because of the Holy Spirit. You remove Holy Spirit from worship, it is no longer worshiping God. It is something completely other else. So, if we are going to have this participation, this worship in fellowship, the way we do with the Spirit to be Christ-like means that we have it with one another as well. They go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. So that means that if you have a relationship with the Spirit, you are to have a relationship with others. And that relationship should spawn into worship, participation. It's supposed to be together. And when we're together, we're supposed to be the same. Paul opens up 1 Corinthians. I'm getting reports. There's grumbling, there's complaints, there's factions. What's he saying? You're not worshiping. Whatever it is you think you're doing, yeah, you're going to church, but you sit on, and no offense here, you sit on this side and you sit on this side. You're not worshiping when you're saying, I can only sit on this side and I won't sit on that side. And I won't go, I won't talk to that person, but I will talk to this person. That's not worship anymore because you're not the same mind. And that's what Paul's warning here. He said, don't do that. Quit jumping around from different tables. You're all supposed to come to the same table, the Lord's table. So talking about this participation, right? Even Paul, we just got done talking about it last week. What are you participating in? What table are you sitting at? Because there's only two options. Actually, let me put it this way. There is one option that is a singular option, and then there's a second option, which is a very plural option. You are either sitting at the Lord's table, L-O-R-D, apostrophe S, one Lord, one God, the Lord's table, or you're sitting at demons tables, D-E-M-O-N-S, no apostrophe. Lots of demon tables, lots of options. One table, lots of tables. Pick one. Sit, participate. And that's what happens. When we sit down, we participate. So Paul says it this way. He says, the cup, and this, we talked about this last week, the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. He's saying, isn't this what this is? Right? It's a participation. When you take of the bread, you take of the cup, aren't you participating in what he has done? That's what it means to remember what he has done, participate in what he has done, to know that when he went to the cross, he went, why? Because he obeyed the Father. Why? Because the Father loved us. This is what this is. And so when we participate, the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Didn't he give us his body? Aren't we not supposed to partake in it? That we are personally involved. In fact, the word partake is koinos, okay? Which should sound like koinonia, right? Because it's an active participation. It's a active worship. It means that the word literally means that you are a partner in, you are a sharer of. And so when we participate with one another, that's what this means. And so it says, he says, no, I imply what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants. I do not want you to be koinos with them. I want you to be koinos here with the Lord, with us. Wherever you sit, we need to understand that's where you will be counted. So if you're going to sit over there, you will be counted there. You can't sit there and sit here, is what he's saying. You can't do it. Pick one. And then he goes on to say that all of this, if we go back to the end of this part of the passage here, he says, this is all yours in Christ. In Christ. Because the gospel is true, because of who Jesus is, this is yours. He has given this to you. This is an incredible thing. To say that he has done this because of who he is, you get this. You get to come to this table. You are invited to this table. But, there's a comma here. Now, they wouldn't necessarily use the comma in the Greek. The Greek just keeps running right along. But in our way of looking at it, there's a comma here, which means what? It means but. There's another thought that goes with this, a continuing. But who, though he was in the form of God, who are we talking about there? Let's make sure. Jesus, thank you. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't going out to be, look at me, I'm God. That wasn't his goal. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, so since all of this is true, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not at the name of Mike, every knee should bow. Not at the name of God in general, every knee should bow. But because of who Jesus is, in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That kind of covers everything. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Why did Jesus do what he did? For the glory of the Father. If I'm going to imitate Paul, who imitates Jesus, what am I doing? I'm doing everything for the glory of the Father. And this is very, very important here, that we be of the same mind and we understand who he is, what he has done, that he has emptied himself. The only way that the Spirit finds room in our life is what? He doesn't share. He wants you emptied so that he might fill. And the Spirit fills in such a way that he overfills. But he's not going to come into a place where he's not going to share the room. That's not the idea here. We've got to empty. So do you suppose that when Paul says that we're to be like Christ, that perhaps what he is suggesting, we have to do what Christ has already done. And I'm not talking about go to the cross and die for sin. I'm talking about how he lived. How did he live? He lived for the glory of God. He emptied himself, which also, if we stop and think about the contrast of what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, he's saying, you're either building each other up or you're puffing yourself up. What do you do when you puff yourself up? You take that air in. You're filling yourself up with what? Pride, arrogance, self. Bunch of hot air is what you're filling yourself up with. That's what puffed up literally means. You're full of air. You're not supposed to be full of air. You're supposed to be full of spirit. And so the idea here is that we would empty ourselves, exhale. Why? So that you're empty, that you're usable, that you are a vessel. I know these all sound very like really weird religious kind of things here. I don't know if that you get weird, spooky with that kind of stuff. Sometimes I go, ah, come on, careful. Mike's going charismatic. No, I'm just saying you need to be empty of all this stuff because there's something else that belongs there. There's something else that you were made for. See, Christ was willing to lay down his life for somebody he did not owe a thing to, us, in obedience and love for the Father. He does this. He gives up all rights and privileges. So what does it mean for us? Well, we go back to here and we know that all things are lawful. I can do whatever I want to, right? Paul's already said this, 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful, okay? But then he concludes this time, he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Just because it's legal, just because I can, but at the end of the day, I'm not going to let that thing control me. And that's the problem is, really, what are we letting control us? And he even goes on then in 6:13 to say, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And what Paul's really addressing in the chapter 6 passages, he's talking about sexual immorality, which when we talk about the sexual immorality, he's connecting that to what? Worshiping a false god through sexual acts that are happening in the temple that were perfectly lawful and understood and acceptable within the culture that they were in. It was something that you did whether you believed in that god or not. You got to get away with it because you said, hey, it's legal. And Paul's saying, no, you don't go there. You flee from that. So now he's taking it from sex to food. I feel like he's talking to guys here. I don't know, because those seem to be two. Some of you got that. He's saying, no, it's food. Food's just meant for the stomach. In fact, for what it's worth, the whole body thing, your body's for the Lord. And whatever you do with your body, and that's where he's going to go with this, glorifies God. Or does it? And that's the question. What you're doing, is it glorifying God? Just because, again, I'm going to say it 100 times, just because something the culture says is okay doesn't mean it's okay. Just because it's legal doesn't mean you need to. Yeah, I can go 65 miles an hour on a freeway, but there are times when, quite frankly, going 65 miles an hour on a freeway is a stupid thing. There are other times when I'm going 65 miles an hour and there's not a car to be seen, and I'm thinking, why not? Why not go faster? I mean, it doesn't matter what the legal status is. The question is, what is helpful? What is we're supposed to do? Stop using everything else as the measuring tool, as the caliper. What does God say? So last week we saw that Paul gives us a pretty clear instruction to what we're supposed to do in the event that we find ourselves in a place of false worship. And the answer is simple. We flee. Flee, again, meaning urgently vanish to safety. And this is the beauty of it. He provides the place of refuge. He doesn't just say run and figure it out. He says run to me. You come to me. You think about David for a moment, because it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to go find comfort, right? David fleed a lot. He had to. Where did David find himself most of the time? Caves, clefts and rocks. Not exactly comfortable places. And yet, that's exactly the place that God had for him. When David says, we read the psalm, right? You know, that you lead me to green pastures, streams of water. It sounds so beautiful, like, oh, please take me there, right? It's like it's the old Calgon commercial, right? And just take me away. And it's like, oh, Lord, take me away. Okay, here's a cave I want you to hunker down in and don't come out for 3 days. What? Oh, don't worry about it. I'll send you something. In fact, think about the prophets, right? You stay here, bird's going to bring you bread. Right. and a bird brings him bread. Okay, so we have these moments that we have to understand that we're not supposed to be there. There's no time for conversation, no time for argument, and please stop saying, no, I'm there because I'm going to reach them with the gospel. No, you're not. Because you are there, the gospel is irrelevant because you have just showed them that you accept what they believe. So in those very specific moments, in the midst of their false worship, you leave. You don't stay. The only time that maybe you might get an argument to get to stay is when God says, here, why don't you give them a little challenge? You build an altar, they build an altar, let's see what I do. I don't see that happening today. That happened then. Our response today, flee. But wait a minute, no, hold on. It's just food. I mean, at the end of the day, that's all we're really talking about is food. And I would have to say, you know, when people start to say things like that, and you substitute food for whatever you want to. It's just this. It's just that. Okay, great. If it's just that, then it should be no problem letting it go. But because you can't let it go, then it's not just food. Or it's not just that. It's something else. Oh, but, you know, I don't think what I'm doing really hurts anybody else. That's a lie. You understand that it does. You know, we say, oh no, it's legal, so it's okay. No, it's my rights. No. See, Paul would disagree with all of those things because he says you don't do what's good for you. He says what? The good of others. So it's not about what I can do. And it's not to say that just what I can do in company of certain people. In fact, we need to understand that the context of what Paul is saying, by saying looking out for the good of others, when we don't do that, what we are doing is it would be precisely anyone who would be overlooked and suffer the consequences of our selfish preoccupation for our own rights and our own benefits. That's what it means to not look out for others. It's to say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't think it's going to affect anybody else, and the reality is it does. Or you even say, you know, I had a friend who, he always said, you know, I don't make people mad, they choose to get mad. And I'm like, his name is Buck. And I said, no, Buck, you make people mad. And the conversation was this. We were in this little pickup truck that he had that I still don't understand today how it stayed together. And we were going down 84, and he cut a guy off. And there was just no way around. And anytime I ever rode with Buck, my hand grip was permanently implanted in the handle of the truck because it's just the way he drove. But he cut this guy off, and the guy's laying on the horn. I said, Buck, you just cut that guy off. And he goes, he chose to get mad. I said, no, you almost hit him with the back of your car. You gave him opportunity. We have to stop saying, you know what, that's somebody else's problem. It's not mine. We can't live that way. So what's the heart of the issue? Well, the heart of the issue becomes, why should we give up our rights and privileges? Why is it okay for everybody else to do what culture says it's okay to do, but it's not okay for me to do? What do I do in response to these things? And if Paul's task at the end of the day is to be all things to all people that he might win some, we have to ask the question, what is that going to take in my life? If Paul says that we should imitate him, therefore we imitate Christ, what does this look like? And what happens, though, is we enter into some sticky situations, and Paul tackles all of them right here, right now. How can I be all things in a world that does things that I'm not supposed to do? How does that work, Paul? You tell me. And Paul says, don't worry, I will. So he gives his instructions. He's already hinted at it in a few verses before this. Okay, that simply verse 13 says that there's no temptation. There is nothing in this world that's going to overtake you that isn't already common to everybody else. Stop thinking that your experience is exclusive, that you're the only one who ever had to face this, therefore nobody has the answer for you. Stop saying, you know what, here's my problem, and the Bible doesn't address my problem by name. Quit using all the excuses. The Bible does address it, and it's very simple. You either sit at this table or you sit at those tables. Pick one, right? And if you find yourself at those tables and you realize, you wake up one day and say, I'm not supposed to be at these tables, great, get up and move. flee? The answer is there. We stop and say, oh, but the Bible doesn't address that. The Bible doesn't address my addiction to, or if this is okay or this is not okay. It doesn't. Yes, it does. It says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. The things that aren't helpful, get away from them. That's what it says. It's very sensible. In fact, that's what Paul says. Let's just talk about this sensible. You don't even have to, even at the end of the day, really honestly ask the question, what does God say? What would Jesus do? You don't have to. Just stop and say, is this going to kill me? Yes. Okay, then don't do it. I mean, it really comes down to something as simple as that. Maybe I'm oversimplifying. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 10:25 says, eat whatever is sold in the meat marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Man, that flies in the face of everything that I am as a Christian. I'll explain that in a minute. For the earth is the Lord's and fullness of thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience. Would you please, if you have a Bible, highlight that line all by itself. I do not mean your conscience. What is Paul saying? It's not about you, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So he says, I do this for the sake of the one that informed me, not my own. And so we need to remember quite simply, where did all this come from in the beginning? Where did the cow come from? Where did the meat come from? Well, it's simple. It came from God. We know this. They might not know that, but we know this. When I read in the beginning, I believe that's where God started everything. When I read 1 Corinthians 8:6, it tells me that there's one God, the Father, for whom are all things and whom we exist. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and from all, I understand all of this is his. When I read Romans 11:36, that for him and through him and by him and to him be glory forever. This is his. I get that. So here's the thing. If you're not sure, don't ask. Does that sound weird to you? Does that sound almost contradictory to where we are today? He's saying, if you don't know where the meat is and they haven't made it known, don't ask. It's almost as if to say what? Ignorance is bliss. He's saying, don't make a scene about it. Now, this is so contrast to the culture today. Because, and this is the weird part, in culture today, and I think as Christians, we set the standard here in the bad way. But in culture today, this is the very trendy thing to do. If you go into a trendy restaurant, and on occasion I went into such a restaurant with my Convergence guys, and on my menu it tells me where my food came from. It told me the provenance and the pedigree of my food so that I could know. And we ask those questions now. How was this raised? Does it have GMO? Was it free range? Because I want to make sure these chickens had free range and free will somewhere in this process. Was it farm fresh? Is it organic? Did they commit suicide? Did they willingly give up their life so that I can eat them today? We find ourselves morally obligated to know where our food came from. And Paul's saying that's not being grateful. You just eat what's served. It's finding out how the sausage is made. You don't have to, and you probably ought not to. I have shared with you before, I hate mushrooms. And when I say I hate, I abhor mushrooms. That's the biblical way of saying it. I hate them. Now, have I eaten them? Yes. The first time and the last time is when I ate a mushroom and I decided I do not like mushrooms. I will therefore never eat mushrooms again. Now, here's the reality. I know there are people who have snuck mushrooms into my meals. I know this. This is why I have trust issues with casseroles and spaghetti sauce. Now, if somebody says, by the way, Mike, there's mushrooms in this, I will pass it on. Usually what happens is somebody will say, did you like that? And I go, oh, what'd you do? And I go, yes, I like it. It had mushrooms in it. Okay, fine. I'll let it go. But if I know it has mushrooms in it, if I actually know and I see it, I'm going to pass on because I don't like them. Okay, it's just simple. And this is really in that same kind of vein of things. If the mission, by the way, if the mission of the church is to reach all people, you know, and we stop and we got to ask ourselves, okay, so what does that mean? How important is this moment versus reaching somebody. Will I eat the mushroom if it means that I might have the opportunity to share the gospel? And I know that sounds ridiculous, but sometimes it can come down to that. I know, I'm being serious for a moment. I apologize to anybody who might ever feel offended because I didn't take their portion of their dish that they brought to the pot. It was never, that's not my intention. And I can't take everything, right? I know some people do. I don't. Okay, the desserts, that's a different case. But will that be setting us apart? Now, we got to remember, you know, Israel, and this is kind of a dilemma here. Israel had a diet that they were supposed to set. There were things that they could and couldn't eat. It was very clear. They had rules, they had regulations. But you need to understand that was given to Israel for a purpose, to set them apart, that people would see their obedience in that. Our obedience doesn't come in the form of a diet plan. Our obedience comes in the form of how will I reach somebody? And quite frankly, there is this moment where it feels like perhaps Paul is contradicting something. Because in Exodus, it says, you know, you're not supposed to go eat in foreign lands. And you don't eat with foreigners. And he's very clear about this, that your diet comes first. But we need to understand, the question is, are we released from that? And the answer is yes and no. Okay, because the emphasis here, especially in the Exodus passage that is addressed in that, it's saying that when we sit down to a meal, and we need to understand the importance of a meal, that we are sitting down to a covenant with that person. When we come to this table, we sit down to a covenant with our Lord. And so the question is, are you simply sitting down with a meal, or are you sitting down at a covenant? They were supposed to be clearing the land in Exodus, and they weren't clearing the land. So if you sat down and eat, that was a sign of peace. So therefore, they're making a covenant with them, and they did. Israel did it several times. They weren't supposed to. That's a different case than what we're talking about here. And just for a second there, just consider the uproar and what this meant for the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they would see Jesus eat with sinners. Do we understand that their issue wasn't that he was eating with sinners as much as that he was eating at the wrong table? That was their problem. What did Jesus come? He came to prepare a covenant for them, to invite them to his table. In order to invite them to his table, he sat at their table first. That's what Jesus does. That's what it means to love God, love others. So if your neighbor, and neighbor in this context, let's use it in the context that Paul just got done using. We're talking about the unbeliever. If your neighbor keeps inviting you to dinner and you keep avoiding it because you're like, I don't know if I want to go into that non-Christian pagan home. Eventually they're going to stop asking. And you need to understand that when they stop asking, you've ruined your chance to build relationship with them, because relationships happen around a table. They don't happen once a week, and they don't happen bumping into the post office. That's not relationship, that's acquaintance. Relationship happens around a table. A meal is important. You might lose a chance to build relationship, and if you lose the chance to build relationship, then you sure as heck have forfeited your opportunity to share the gospel with them. So, Paul says, if you don't know, you don't know. Stay don't know. Eat what's served before you. Now, if the host is giving you food, now we're talking historical, cultural here. If the host is giving you food and they have not brought up the issue, they are not sneaking sacrifice food at you for the purpose of worshiping their God. Because that would not be worshiping their God. That would be like us saying, here, would you like some bread? Would you like some juice? Just curious. You know, you just did communion. No, it's not, nobody's trying to sabotage the meal. Now, again, the mushroom thing, I know some of you have, but here in acts of worship, that's not the case. And so if the host hasn't brought it up, and that's what Paul's really saying, if the host hasn't brought it up, chances are it's just a meal. It's just a meal. They're actually interested in having a meal with you. Praise God. They don't think you're a jerk, right? They've invited you to the table. Eat. Participate in that meal. You're not participating in worship. Now, if they happen to announce, and they might, by the way, this roast brought to you by my recent sacrifice to Baal, then don't eat the roast. That's what he's saying. There's going to be other food. He doesn't say get up and leave, by the way, does he? He just says pass. Just pass. Paul's instructions here is asking the question, are you gracious to your host the way God has been gracious to you? So if there's other options, take the other options. Don't sit there and say, is this kosher? Is this gluten-free? Because I've chosen to back off on the gluten. I'm not talking about, you know, allergies. Okay. I'm sorry. Is this chicken free range? I'm sorry. I got to ask. Did you sacrifice this to the devil earlier? I mean, we don't ask the questions. Okay. If it's announced that's a satanic chicken, then don't eat the satanic chicken. When I was in high school, I was invited to come over to lunch. A family invited me. This is during a time when I was going to church. As far as Sprague's were concerned, I was the only one there. My parents and they hadn't started attending yet. And so this family, this is the Ware family. Now, I did not understand whose table I was sitting at when I was invited. I was just simply, this is a very nice family that has invited a punk kid like me to come sit and eat lunch with them after church. Now, the Ware family, that's Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware was a professor at Western Seminary at the time. He's gone on. He's written some books that are incredible and a man that I highly, highly look up to on a theological level. I did not know I was sitting in that kind of greatness at the time. I just thought this is a nice family that's invited me to eat. And so we sat and we ate. And I was like, the spread was quite, I'm like, this is lunch on a Sunday? I didn't know this existed. And so the food was then passed around. And sitting next to me was Bethany. Bethany at the time, I think, was four. Maybe Bethany was the most articulate 4 year. I was shamed by her articulateness. And she was just one of those little kids that when you look at you go, man, you are like a little adult, right? That's Bethany. Super quick. And so anyways, the food's coming around to me, and here comes this bowl of peas. Well, I don't really like peas. No big deal. I just don't like peas. So I pass the bowl of peas, thinking no big deal, right? Bethany then takes the bowl of peas and she also passes them. I'm not thinking anything until her mom stops her. And says, Bethany, you take the peas. And you know what Bethany says? But he didn't. And I'm like, I'll take the peas. She goes, no. Bethany, he is a big boy, and he can decide. You are a little girl. You will eat peas. And I'm thinking, I have just now insulted my host. I am never coming back here again because I have set a horrible, sinful example now for this little girl. And that's not the case. And I did. I offered. I said, I will eat the peas. And they're like, no. That's not the point. Like, you don't have to eat the peas. And that's when Bruce let me know he doesn't like peas either. When I was in Japan, I talked about the mushroom thing. I think I've shared this story before. I had an opportunity. I'm sitting at a home, and the dessert... I don't know why this is a dessert. It's this weird little stone pot, and it had a big old shiitake mushroom in it on top of it. And then underneath of it was a boiled, spoiled egg thing. And it was just, it's a thing that takes quite some time, apparently, to prepare. It's not something you have every day. And they were, they're being gracious to us. And I'm just looking at it, and the whole entire meal, I'm dreading, saying, Lord Jesus, come now. Because I don't want to eat this, and I don't want to insult anybody. But I will eat this if I have to eat this, Lord, for your sake, for the gospel. I didn't say that. I just said, Lord, I don't want to eat that. But the Lord saved me in my prayer, because the young man who was sitting next to me, he leaned over and says, I notice you haven't eaten that yet. And I'm like, oh, great, I'm caught. And he goes, can I eat yours? Because I love that, and we don't ever have it, hardly ever. And now I'm feeling really bad because I just learned this is something very special. But I'm like, please. I'm a servant now. And the Lord will take you to safety in the moments that you need to be taken. Just sit down at the meal. It can be this strange thing. I remember going to family barbecues on my dad's side, and many of them drank a lot. And so if you went to the family barbecue, you understood that was just going to be part of it. They would ask me, in fact, it was during a time I was at Multnomah, they'd say, Mike, can I get you something to drink? And I'm like, yeah, do you have like a soda? And they're like, oh, we got beer. And I'm like, no, just a soda would be fine. Oh, okay. And they'd never come back, right? And then somebody else would come and ask the same question. You know, and here I not only was in my own Christian world of saying, oh, I don't drink, but I also was under contract by Multnomah that I couldn't drink. So it's like I was in a very awkward place. And by the way, I was under 21. There's all sorts of different issues there. It can be a strange thing in those moments, though, that you're sitting there in a place where maybe something's being served that you're not supposed to eat. You know, Paul talks about being a Jew and being a Greek and all these different things. And what does this start to look like? And maybe it's even an opportunity in that moment that we can help re-educate somebody, you know, to let them know, you know what, as a Christian, I can drink a beer. That the beer in me is not, has nothing to do with my Christianity, right? Or that we can eat bacon. I thought, you know, you Christians can't eat pork. No, Jesus loves me. I get to eat bacon. And so we kind of reduce it there, right? We had a kid who visited us for the summer one time back at the previous church, and all he knew was Catholic. He was an altar boy. And it was hard for him to wrap his head around. Not only was I married, but I had kids. He thought anybody who was a religious leader was a priest. So to help him understand, no, why is it that we are different? And we take that opportunity with our neighbors. If we're not careful, though, sometimes we exercise our freedoms to the point of hindering them. And that's what Paul is saying. You need to figure out what's for the sake of the gospel, not for your sake. And Paul asks this rhetorical question, why should anybody judge? And he's not saying you don't judge or can't judge. He's saying, what's your end game? What's your goal here? Is it to puff yourself up? Is it to build somebody up? Are you looking out for the interests of others? Why are you asking these questions, is what Paul is saying. And so then he transitions just for a moment from others to self. Okay, so here's your response. Right? He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, which is an impossible task, and every mother will tell you that, not seeking my own advantage, but that many, that they may be saved. That of many, I'm going to spread my net out as far as I possibly can, right? And he says, therefore, and it's whatever we do, we do it for his glory. That's the reason for it. And I will say this, and what Paul is also saying here is that, you know what, if you have to show off your Christianity, you're doing it wrong. It should just be this natural extension. If you have to take pictures of yourself doing Christianity in public, that's wrong. You've gone the wrong path. If you're constantly trying to prove you're a Christian by what you're not doing, you've done it wrong. You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it for display. When we do whatever it is that we do, it simply should be this natural extension of who we are. We do it because of Jesus. We do it because the gospel is true. Anything else is trying to add him to what I'm doing. I'm not adding him to what I'm doing. I'm decreasing who I am so that he is. He has to be the reason. We take communion. Why do we take communion? Not because we're told to. A lot of people take communion because they're told to. That's not why you should take communion. You take communion because it says that when you gather together, remember what I did for you. Remember the gospel is true. This is why we do communion. We should never stop doing communion. There are churches out there that have stopped doing communion because they're afraid of what it looks like for people coming in. Oh, that's weird. We don't want to offend somebody, so we'll stop doing communion. I've seen churches take down crosses. There's a bishop in New Jersey right now who's ordered all of his churches to take down their crosses. Why? Because there's a huge Muslim community and they don't want to offend. I can tell you, by taking the crosses down, all you're doing is telling them they're right in what they believe. Sit on the other side of the table. Would we ever think as a Christian I can go into a mosque and demand that the scripture be preached? No. That we should talk about Jesus as being our Lord? No. Why do we think we should reverse that here? Let's not do that. Paul says, whether, three different times in this verse. Now, some translations it says or, and here's the horribleness of the English language. We consolidate things. Paul's actual words don't consolidate. He says this, whether you are eating, stop, what are you eating? Okay, that's what I'm talking about. Whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, you might be eating, you might be drinking, you might be doing both. Whatever you're eating, whatever you're drinking, in fact, scratch that, whatever you're doing, do it for his glory. Do it because it's from him and you know it. In other words, it doesn't matter what you're going to do. Glorify God with it. Are we going to say there are some things that you can glorify God with in your life and there's things that you can't glorify? Well, there is. That's the thing called sin. And what does it say about sin? Stop. Don't do that. Flee. Which means what? Everything else in your life is open to his glory. So at the end of the day, you have two options. Either you glorify God or you sin. Okay, so either we're going to make glorify something small, or we're going to make it something big. And we're either going to make sin something big, or we're going to make sin something small. You have to understand, if we're not sinning, we're glorifying God. If we're not glorifying God, we're sinning. But somehow I think we've created a separation. We also look at this verse and we say, you know what, it's whatever I do. Even the most mundane things, when I sweep the floor, it glorifies God. Not necessarily. I can sweep the floor and not glorify God. What am I doing? I'm sinning. We need to understand, he's not just saying, oh, the mundane things, the little things. He's saying everything. In fact, it's to say this, that you don't try to insert God. Don't justify what you're doing saying, oh, this will glorify God. If it's sin, it's not going to. It never will. We need to consider that everything is actually a spiritual act. When we get to the spiritual gifts, Paul says spiritual things. He says everything you do in your life, everything is spiritual. Everything is because of who God is. There is one God, one Father, whom all things and through whom we exist. God is consistent. So we need to stop separating things. God is not interested in you on Sunday if he doesn't have you Monday. What you do on Sunday is no more holy than what you do on Monday. If we're not careful, we just make everything about doing enough. The servant of God never says, I've done my part, I've done enough. The servant of God never says, it's time for somebody else to step up now. The servant of God raises somebody to replace them, but never steps away. The servant of God does not separate or differentiate their time. This is God's time, this is my time. This is family time and this is church time. No, there is God's time and then there is not. The servant of God serves everyone around them because they know they're serving God. When we serve our neighbor, when that crowd of people are before Jesus and they say, when did we see you? Yeah, that's when you saw me. Did you see me? That's really what Jesus is asking, isn't it? Did you see me in the least of these? See, Paul's overall push is to consider others, which includes God, before yourself. Consider your neighbor who is unsaved. Consider your brother who is still weak. Consider your God in what it is that you're doing. And he says to give no offense. Do we understand what the word offense means? Offense means to attack. Paul is saying what? Don't attack. Sometimes I think we say, oh, offense. I want to make sure I don't hurt somebody. I don't want to say something. I don't want to do a religious act in front of them because it might offend them. No, we've got offense backwards. Offense is moving forward. Offense is an attack. He's saying don't do something for the purpose of attack. Don't attack. That means don't speak, don't act when it's for your betterment over theirs. That's what Paul's saying don't do. Think football, think any sport. You play both what? You play defense and you play offense. Defense is to defend. Okay, so what is defend? We keep something safe. We keep something out. Do you understand? That's God's job. God defends. You don't defend. God defends. Okay, so what are we defending against? We're defending against the other team's offense. They're attacking. God defends. He puts up the hedge. He puts up the wall. He puts up his hand. He protects us. I don't protect myself. Okay? And so this idea of offense, to offense is to offend, which means what? To display and exploit others' weaknesses, to display your superiority, to insult what the other side is defending. It's not designed to strengthen them. It's designed to tear them down. When Paul says, no offense, he's not saying take down the cross so somebody doesn't get offended by it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't take the cross and beat them over the head with it. Show them that's real. Show them that it actually did something in your life. See, we forget that our struggle, by the way, is not against flesh and blood. People are not the enemy. Can we stop treating them like, and I'm going to say it, and I debated it, and I prayed over it, and I know it's late, but I got to say it. Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, satanic worshipers, Hitler, Jim Jones, homosexuals suing cake companies, name them. They're not your enemies. They're not your enemies. They're the people who are living in a darkness that we lived in. If we understand, if we truly are in the light, then we know that they're in darkness, and we got to stop saying, oh, they're my enemy. They're not my enemy. They're the people that I've got to go into. Would we stop making everybody our enemy? And the thing is that if we're enemies here, we're definitely never going to be anything different out there. It's been said so many different times. I know exactly what the church is against. I have no idea what the church is for. See, the goal is relationship, and relationship is not built on offending. And relationship is not built on what everybody else you think you're supposed to be doing. It's what you are supposed to be doing. Offending only serves one purpose: self-preservation and self-justification. Does this mean we don't stand for the truth? No, it's not what he's talking about here. We defend the truth, but we defend it like you defend a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. Spurgeon said it. I believe it. Let the lion off the chain. It does a wonderful job all by itself. You can't defend the truth, because the truth is, to say I have to defend the truth is to say I think there might be some holes in that argument. There's no holes in the argument. See, you defend it. You don't defend it by proving them wrong. You defend it by proving it true in your life. You defend it by living it, practicing, participating in it all day long. When Paul says, in all things, he doesn't mean some, he means all. The gospel requires not just words, but action. We confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart. If the gospel is true in our life, it will change the way our life is. I don't change my life, the gospel changes my life. And we need to stop expecting everybody else to change around us. You first. At the same time, we can start to sound like we're saying that you shouldn't display your faith, perhaps. Not stand up for what you believe in. And that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, what does this actually look like in your life? Just let your life say it. Use words if necessary. So I remind us that every time that we see in the scripture somebody stands up for their beliefs against an oppressive system, do you understand that they are ready to face the consequences? We talk about persecution. We do not understand persecution. And when we look at it, we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they stand, wait a minute, now Mike, you're saying not to, and now they did it. They stood up. They said no in the midst of it. Yeah, they said no, Nebuchadnezzar, we can't bow down to this because you need to understand who God is. And when they do that, he says, you understand, if you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Yeah, got it. Go for it. Even we believe God will save us, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't change anything. These are people who didn't know Jesus. And so they get thrown in the fire. Actually, I said they didn't know Jesus at that moment. I believe firmly that they know Jesus at that moment, because there was a fourth man in that fire. That fourth man was Jesus. And he meets them there. But they were ready to go there even if it meant. They weren't there to offend Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't attack Nebuchadnezzar. They shared the truth with Nebuchadnezzar, and God used them in a great and mighty way. We look at martyrs like Jim Elliot. He didn't come out of the jungle. How come Jim didn't get to come out of the jungle? Because it's not what God was going to do. But at the end, whether it be Shadrach or Jim, to God be the glory. There's a fine line between doing something because you have to or you want to. You have to or you're willing to. And there's a difference between willing to do it and actually doing it. I'm willing to do a lot of things. Doesn't mean I do them. Sometimes they can be all the same thing, the have, the will, the want. Sometimes if you're not careful, they can produce a resentment. I really resent God because he doesn't let me do this. Paul struggled with that. He wanted to go into Asia, right? No, can't go. Why? Because I got to go. I want you to get to Corinth. I mean, if Paul got to choose, he wasn't going to Corinth. This really goes back to Philippians, doesn't it? It's all set in the example that Christ set. There's no mystery. Do we understand that? There's absolutely no mystery as to what we're supposed to do. Consider others. That's what we're supposed to do. And we do it all for the glory of God. Everything you do should be for his glory. Everything. Whether I'm eating steak or eating a mushroom, I do it for his glory. So there's your test. Okay? So next time you're about to do something, you just ask that question. Well, can I do this for his glory? And that can be as simple as this. Can I give thanks? Do I understand this came from him? Is that part of this? Then great. Praise God. But if you're about to partake in something and you say, no, you know what? I don't think this can be. I don't think this can bring his glory. Then don't do it. Don't participate. Stop. We've said it. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what Paul's talking about. I can glorify God in the things that he's called me to. Does Paul really mean all? By the way, that word all, this is what that word all means. Each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything. I don't think he missed a word there. It's amazing what three little letters can mean. If we're going to suggest I can do all things through Christ, you better be sure that it's for his glory, not yours. He didn't call you to do something in his strength that brings glory to you. That's not what he called you to. And I'm going to tell you right now, you don't want it. It's not worth it. Gain the whole world, lose my soul. If we're not careful, we're not going to do it for him. We're not going to do it through him. We're not going to do it for him. We're not going to do it because of him. So the plate of meat is passed in front of you. Eat the meat. Praise God for it. Praise God for the opportunity that you're sitting at this table. Look at your neighbor the way God looked at you, the way God looks at you. Paul ends this thought with what we call 1 Corinthians 11:1. It really is part of the previous thought, though. Paul says, and it seems like such an arrogant thing to say, be imitators of me. But why? Because what I'm doing is what Christ has taught me. Be imitators of the one who taught you about Jesus, because I hope that they're the ones walking that path. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And next week we're going to deal with a culturally sticky thing, some things will be said that maybe aren't too popular, and some things are going to be said you're like, oh, I didn't think that's what that verse actually meant. It's not as bad as it sounds, by the way. You read the verses. In fact, I challenge you, read 1 Corinthians 11 next week and try to figure out which way I'm not going to go. But 1 Corinthians 11 does address the issue of communion, and we need to remember what communion is. Communion doesn't offer us salvation. Communion doesn't offer us penance, and it doesn't offer us grace. It represents all those things that have already been given in Christ Jesus at the cross. It's a work that's already been done, a work that's already been won. Quit thinking there's something, a battle you have to win. You are not in a battle. That battle's over our head. The battle's already been won. Even the battle that hasn't even been fought. I mean, come on. What God gives you the end of the story first? It's already there. And it was a promise. It goes all the way back to the beginning. This table is so that we might enter into that story. To understand who it is that Jesus Christ is. That the gospel is true. That it was his body given to me instead of my body given. He brought the sacrifice, not me. It's his blood that's shed. Why? So that I can have relationship with him, and he commands us to have a relationship with one another because of my relationship, because of our relationship with him. You come to this table because you know him and he knows you. And you come to this table with somebody who knows him and he knows them. And we share together in this, and in whether it be by twos, by threes, or by rows, or what, you come and you worship and you partake in plurality. Not individuals. The left hand doesn't come up and take communion, and the right hand says, no, I don't need communion. No, we both take it. Double dip if you have to. Yeah, I just said that. Come to this table because he knows you. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much that you don't call us to a life of regulations and rules for no point. But the Lord, that whatever it is that we might do in our life, that it would glorify you. And Father, I know there are things in my life that do not do that. Father, cause me to flee. Father, I know that there are those here in this room that struggle with different things on a daily basis, and every day they say the same prayer, God, if you would, please. Father, whatever it is that needs to happen in their life, that the Holy Spirit might honor that request, I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, bring it to the light, so that they may know. They may know your love, your grace, your freedom. Father, the culture keeps trying to tell me they're offering me more. I'm sick and tired of them, Lord. Sick and tired of all the empty promises. Help us build a foundation and be rooted in who you are. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. And I thank you for this table. And I thank you that you invite us to the King's table. May we take a seat and never desire to move. We give you the praise and the glory. Amen. When I say to flee from sin, that can start to sound oversimplified because somebody will say to me, but I tried and it didn't work. And I'm going to tell you, it's not that it didn't work. And I'm not going to even tell you you did it wrong. I'm going to tell you this, that the idea is that you go towards him, not to something else. And that has to be resolved in your heart. You can't just say, I'm going to stop for the sake of stopping. You got to replace it. And that's what it means to empty yourself. And that's what it means for the Spirit. And I'm going to tell you right now, for some of you, you're going to say a prayer and God is going to do this thing and it's going to be like, whoa. Some of you, you're more like a tree that just got planted and it's going to take years for that fruit to pop out finally. Here's the beauty. And we read it last week. Say it again. He gives you everything that you need to endure. You don't give up. You keep going. There's so many different Christian phrases I can start throwing out, right? You understand what I'm saying. You're feeling defeated. I know there's somebody here, you're feeling defeated. I've dealt with this for years. I can't, it's not, stop. Stop saying it's not. Start saying, Lord, what? Where? How? You, not me. And stop doing it alone. You have to be in plurality with one another. That's how God chooses to work. And he says it over and over and over. You're never to be alone. Genesis, made woman. We're going to talk about that next week. You weren't made to be alone. Right? It's not good. It's not good for the church to be alone. This week, don't be alone. Sit at one another's tables. Eat meals. Be thankful. We'll see you next week.